as they were in primitive times and so forth. So, sort of an interesting point. He doesn't make much about much of it, but he asks the question, and it's usually a question that still gets asked today. You know, do these things still happen? Can they happen? Well, can and do are two different questions. So basically, Manson's point is that, you know, God can do whatever God wants to do, but, you know, as far as we know, ordinarily, you know, these things don't happen.
Just for clarification, what would be like a vineyard or someone else who believed that there is a cessation of miracles? What would their response be? That the prophecy in Joel applies to us too? That it goes on, it wasn't fulfilled on Pentecost?
Yeah, they would say that.
Even though Peter says it was fulfilled on Pentecost.
Well, they would, you know, a Pentecostal or a charismatic, you know, there's a difference. Pentecostal says that the evidence is tongues, whereas a charismatic says it's one evidence. But a person in the vineyard or Calvary Chapel or charismatic church or a Pentecostal church, they would say that signs and wonders, tongues, prophecy, healings, these are still operative in the church. 1 Corinthians, they would say, we're told to desire spiritual gifts and so forth, prophecy, the greatest of the best of them. At least the outward gifts. Love, of course, is the greatest gift of all, he says. But, they would say that nowhere in Scripture are we told that these things cease, that they're told that they still happen. We see in the New Testament, the book of Acts, where there's still signs and wonders and miracles. And, obviously there's a whole long history that we have on that issue of books and early church and reformational writings that deal with that. I mean, there are church fathers that in their commentaries on 1 Corinthians say, these things happened in those days, but we don't have this anymore. It's kind of like matter of fact to say it. Like, this doesn't happen anymore. But that, you know, and obviously the whole issue of, like, tongues, I mean, what is tongues? They're known languages. That's how we understand it. They're known languages. So it's not like a heavenly angelic language. These are known languages that were given to preachers in a miraculous way to preach the gospel to those that they didn't know their language. So they spoke that language. And they would come at, Paul says in Corinthians 12, a person comes in and they are given this miracle and they discover their secrets of their heart and they fall down and worship God. So, All right. Another application, he says here, is don't run into any willful and known sin, as if you would try how far the patience of God will go, nor abuse his fatherly goodness by going on still in trespasses. So, as I took notes, I wrote, God help me with the exclamation point on that one. Don't try God, test God's patience, how far he'll let us go, and may the Lord keep us from willful sinning with that in mind. He says also a couple other things. You know, when we're destitute and sorely distressed, let us wait upon God with patience, according to the tenor of his promises, and tarry his leisure without prescribing times and means. So when we're going through trial and temptation and a difficult providence, wait upon the Lord, trust in him, use all the outward means and ordinary ways and so forth, as I said earlier, but trust the Lord, be patient, but don't give him a timeline. Let God take care of us as God wants to. And how do we do that? Just a couple of, just to conclude here. Let your heart be deeply possessed with apprehensions of the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. You know, well, how do I wait upon God? What does that mean? Well, we think about his promises, his goodness, his wisdom, his power. So know Scripture. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Recite it to yourself. Be firmly persuaded of God's care and providence over his people. And so careth for you in particular. So not just in general, but for you in particular. Again, going back to what he said earlier about, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The general command to the Israelites has a particular emphasis upon the devil. And same thing, God's promises are in general given to his people, but yet if they're given to his people, and I'm one of those people, then these promises are for me personally and individual. Third, let all this produce in you a holy obstinacy of trust and obedience, or an invincible confidence in God and close adherence to him, whatever your dangers, straits and extremities be, and this will be your, and this will guard your heart against all tempting of God. So, any comments, questions?
Yeah.
Yep, yep.
Where Christ set aside, he didn't see that Godhood is something to hold on to. Adam did. Adam wanted Godhood. And Satan is almost saying, well, you don't have to completely put aside your Godhood.
Yeah.
You can turn these stones into bread. You don't have to suffer hunger like normal humans. You don't have to set aside your Godhood. You can throw yourself down and you'll be fine. You don't have to set aside your Godhood. You can have all these kingdoms. And it's almost like shortcutting his humility at the cross in order to get the exaltation without the suffering. And it just seemed like, well, now that sounds like it would be a very appealing temptation to Christ. I mean, in particular.
Yep.
And that's been one of the benefits of reading.
Yeah, you know, the issue of, was he really tempted like us in every way, yet without sin? Did he undergo every particular exact temptation? No. But in general, these three temptations are examples of this, that, the general sort of categories of areas and ways in which the devil can tempt us, he experienced all that. So that any individual or particular temptation that I might experience comes under that. And so we can say, he was tempted like I was. I've never been tempted to go up on top of a building and jump off. But have I been tempted to do stupid things? Like he says, throw myself in harm's way? Yeah. So, but Christ, in this temptation, for example, he underwent my temptation in a general sense. And so the general applies to me, the particular. So, good. Any other questions? Comments? So,
the one thing I would say is that I approached reading this a little bit of skepticism as far as you just talked about how it's really applicable, and I believe you, but I'm believing you more and more just because, in particular, just talking about the way that there's really nothing new under the sun as far as the current situation in the church and even amongst us as far as, a lot of what was interesting was talking about just kind of wanting to shortcut the ordinary means of, say, assurance of salvation. Wanting to have kind of this innate or irrational sense of, everything's fine.
Yeah.
But not willing to do the work of getting the scripture and praying and asking for wisdom and just in the different ways. I just think that as I'm reading through it, through the kind of the lens of this language, I see, that applies to me, or that applies to this church, or that applies to our current situation in the church in America. And I just thought just nothing really new. A lot of the situations they apply exactly.
Yeah, that's right. So, I think it was the first sermon where he cited from 1 John. I think it's in chapter 2. I don't know the exact verse off the top of my head. I can look it up. But, Adam was tempted in the garden in Genesis 3. In particular ways, and Manton connected Genesis 3 to 1 John chapter 2. Here it is, verse 15 and following, where he says, and the point is to say, the temptations of Adam, basically, Manton reads that temptation narrative with 1 John 2:15 and following in mind, and that's a typical way of looking at it. There are basically three temptations. And so whatever he says about temptation in those three ways, we experience that, we see that, nothing's new. The devil did it in the garden with us. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, these are the three sort of areas, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so Manton tied that back to the garden, where we see those three things in particular in Adam's temptation. And so we see it with us too. The devil does the same stuff. Nothing new. He's had thousands of years to perfect his craft. He knows all the tricks. He knows all the soft spots in the armor. He knows what we're like. He's not a human, but he knows what we're like. He's, like I said, he's lots of practice. He's seen the best saints fall flat on their face. So what does that mean about us? King David falling flat on his face. It still blows me away to think, if a pastor nowadays here in the U.S. got married to two women, he would be kicked out of his church in a heartbeat. But there's Solomon with 3,000. 3,000 wives and concubines. It just blows me away to think about like these people in these great positions of leadership as like the church, the leaders of the church, kings and so forth, and just how scandalous their lives were. Not that I want to have 3,000 wives, but it's just amazing to think about that, how God is so patient with all, and the devil is tempted and all the sins, all ways in which he's got people to sin, and how God is so patient. And he used them to bring the Savior to the world. You look at like his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It's just filled with scoundrels. There's prostitutes in there. There's just like the worst heathen you can imagine. But yet, and the same thing with Hebrews 11, the so-called hall of faith, this great, dare to be of this, dare to be of that. And it's like Samson is a man of faith. Are you kidding me? But so the devil's used all his schemes against the church's people, and we can look at them and we can see, but it's amazing to think Samson is listed there. He's listed there not because of the things that he was so great for doing, or obviously the things that he didn't do. The guy's a wretched sinner, but Hebrews 11 looks at him through the lens of God, looks through him through the eyes of Christ. He's called a man of faith because he believed the promise. Not because he was a filthy, rotten sinner, which he was. Same thing with us. God looks at us through Christ. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. And he sees Christ when he sees us. So, we look at ourselves and think, just absolute, deadbeats, which we are. But God looks at us through the prism of Christ. Anywho, so good stuff. So we'll pick up next time. I think we'll be on track for April for the first week in the first Wednesday in the month, which are normally is first and third. So we'll be back on track in April with the fifth sermon. So we got three more to go. So read the next one, sermon number 5, verses 8 and 9 in that chapter, Matthew 4. All right, well, should we pray and then we'll end here. Lord, we thank you for our Lord. Thank you for his obedience, for his keeping of the law, undergoing all that we've undergone to earn our salvation, and also, Lord, to be an example to us. We pray that we would not only trust in him to cover us, to be our righteousness, but also that we would look to him as the source of our sanctification and our striving to be godly. Your word says that the mystery of godliness is Christ himself. And we pray, Lord, that we would live our lives through him and out of him, because of him, to your glory. Keep us strong, we pray, against temptation. Help us more and more to think about him and his goodness to us, to strengthen us when the assaults do come. We thank you, Lord, that you do preserve us despite our sins and despite our failings, for that we would have jumped off that precipice in an instant. But yet you've redeemed us, and even when we do that in minor ways, yet, Lord, you still uphold us and bring us to the end, we pray. We thank you, Lord. Give us a good travel home and the rest of this week as we work and as we labor and prepare our hearts to worship you in the Lord's Day. to bring you glory and honor, and that you might give rest to our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.